Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Think for a minute, guys. Do you know someone who is really gullible? Can you think of someone that you know that's really gullible? Or are you someone who's really gullible? Look, there's no judgment here. All of us have fallen for something at one time or another. But let's be honest, some of us more than others, right? More often. Maybe it's the status update on Facebook. You know, Facebook is going to start charging you subscription fees and will take control of all your photos. But if you copy and paste this message and post it, I do not give permission for Facebook to take my photos, then you'll be safe, right? Even though you definitely already gave Facebook permission for all of those things when you accepted their terms and conditions and made an account. Or also, if you're sick of not seeing enough posts from your friends, paste this message and it will upgrade the system, okay? Now, I'm sorry if that's hitting a bit too close to home. Might be a couple of those posters here. But maybe the gullible stuff that comes to mind isn't on Facebook. All right, maybe it's the tourists you see wearing helmets to stay safe from drop bears, okay? Maybe it's the email from a Nigerian prince who's just desperate to give you his inheritance if you just share your bank details with him, okay? And one time I was at a house with some mates, and one of them, we had some marshmallows, and she grabbed a marshmallow and held it to the fan heater to see if it would roast the marshmallow. Okay, you know, a perfectly safe and responsible thing to do. She had it up against the fan heater. But just as she did it, another friend happened to like adjust the dimmer on the light in the lounge room at the same time accidentally. And so the lights dimmed and then brightened again for a moment. And my friend with the marshmallow was like, "Oh, did you guys just see what happened? I just made the lights dim when I put the marshmallow near the heater. It must be like a power surge or something." And of course, my other mate winked and spent the next minute dimming the light every time the marshmallow was put near the heater, right? See, I told you guys, look, check it out. It works. And this kept happening until my friend who was on the lights was distracted and missed his cue to dim the lights when the marshmallow was put to the heater, and so nothing happened. And in that moment, my friend with the marshmallow, her eyes widened, and you know what she said? "Oh, this one's run out. I need to get a new one." And she pulled a new marshmallow out of the packet. Now, we've all fallen for something that isn't true here or there, and a lot of the time, there's so little at stake that our misunderstanding doesn't really matter. But sometimes, there's a lot at stake when it comes to what's true and what's not. And if we all have the capacity to be misled or misunderstand something at times, then that means we need to be careful. And if we can tell that the stakes are high, we need to work really hard to verify the truth. We can't afford to just assume. We can't always afford to be gullible. This term, we're working through a series called Doctrines That Divide, focusing particularly on the beliefs about God and the Christian faith that are contentious, okay? The ones that even people who might each profess to be Christians don't always agree on. And as we look at each issue, we'll be considering how high the stakes are when it's essential that we get it right and understand the truth, and when it's okay to agree to disagree as fellow Christians and focus on more important aspects of our shared faith. Now, last week, Steve ran us through that process of weighing doctrines up in this regard, which he referred to as theological triage, okay? Assessing how important a doctrine is and letting that inform our response to disagreements over it. And today, the doctrine that we're triaging, so to speak, is the gospel itself. The gospel. How important is it that we get the truth of the gospel right? And if it's important, how do we protect ourselves from being gullible or misled and confidently verify what the truth actually is? Now, the Greek word translated as gospel in the Bible is euangelion, which just means good message or good announcement or good news. And so as we explore the gospel as a doctrine and how we should navigate disagreements over it, I'll take us through 4 points. All right, the good news, okay, so what the gospel actually is, what is this good news? The true news, how we can be confident in what is true, and the fake news, some examples of how the gospel has been falsely distorted by some, And spoiler alert, the most important news. We'll consider why the stakes are actually as high as it gets when it comes to the truth of the gospel, and how that informs the way that we navigate disagreements over it. And so first of all, the good news. I want to say, I'm not going to have as much time to talk about this as I would like, okay? We could not only spend a whole sermon, but a whole sermon series unpacking the gospel. But today, we're not just looking at the gospel itself, we're also weighing it as a doctrine so that we're equipped to know what is true, what is false, and how to navigate those disagreements that we might have over it. And so I will move quickly, but please remember, normally we would have a chance to ask questions. We would often have a number up there. Because of time, we're not going to have that up the front today. But feel free to please grab me after church if you do have questions. Write them down in your phone or whatever so you remember them. Come grab me. And so there will be a chance if you've got questions, if I don't get to cover everything. But first, come to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that Chris read out for us before. 1 Corinthians, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, okay? So 1 Corinthians 15, go to verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul gets straight to the point here, and so I will as well. What does he want to remind the Corinthians of? Verse 1, the gospel that he preached to them. And why is the gospel worth being reminded of? In verses 1 and 2, Paul also says the gospel is the very foundation in which they stand, and it's by the gospel that they are being saved. All right, so even without any more details on exactly what the gospel saves us from, we already know that this is a big deal. It's the foundation in which they stand. It's the means by which they're saved. Standing in the gospel means you are saved. Not standing in the gospel means you aren't saved. Those are already high stakes. But in what way are we saved? Have a look at verse 3 again. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So Christ died for our sins. Now, if you're looking into Jesus, this might sound a bit weird to be saying with the heading good news on the screen behind me, right? Good news, Jesus died. But of course, it's the fact that his death saves us because of our sin that makes the gospel good news. If you are still looking into Jesus, then we are so glad that you're here. And I hope that lots of your questions are actually answered today. And one of them might be, what exactly is sin and why would I need to be saved by Jesus? Now, most people have heard the word sin before, here and there. A lot of people would define sin as bad things that I do to other people, all right? But that's not actually quite right. Sin isn't simply about us and other people. Far more than that, it's actually about us and God. Because we can all tend to think, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, we all have our bad days, sure, but I'm pretty decent most of the time. I'm good to the people I work with. I care for my family, I'm friendly to my neighbours, I indicate when I'm driving, okay? I don't reckon God would have a problem with me, all right? I'm not a criminal. But if that's all we think when it comes to sin, then we're asking the wrong questions, because sin is ultimately about us and God. It's about not treating God like God, not centering our lives on him, and making other things the gods of our lives instead. That's why we're facing judgment from God, and that's what we need to be saved from. Come with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So Romans, just like one book beforehand, before 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll have a think about this problem of sin and the judgment that exists from God because of it. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in verse 18, it says, the wrath, the anger of God is revealed against unrighteousness. And what is this unrighteousness? Suppressing the truth about God. Verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to us, and his character and his attributes can be recognized in creation and in the world that he's made, but we suppress the truth. Our hearts are darkened. We live for creation rather than the Creator who made it. Don't ask yourself just, you know, whether you're nice to your friends and family, like being a civil and polite person who stays out of jail is the benchmark for being righteous before God. Ask yourself, what's the number one most important thing in my life? Because if the answer is anything other than God, and spoiler alert, it will be, because it's the same for all of us, then that's the problem of sin that the gospel is talking about. God made us and everything around us, and we sideline him like he's an irrelevant afterthought. Or worse, we actively resent him or hate him for not doing things the way that we want, not being the kind of God that we want him to be. What's your number one? Family, career, friends, financial security, hobbies, anything that you think is more important than God is just something that God has made. None of us have successfully lived with God as number one. We've all fallen short. And if the problem is within us, then the solution won't be in us, all right? Because our sin means we'll keep making those same mistakes. So we need someone else to save us from God's rightful wrath against us. We need a savior for our sin. Jesus Christ is our savior because Christ died for our sins. We are deserving of God's wrath, but Jesus face that judgment in our place when he died on the cross. Have a look at Romans, just on the screen. Yes, Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation just means he took on all the anger and wrath that was meant for us, for our sin. He took it on when he died on the cross by his blood. God gave his son to face the judgment we deserve in our place. That's why we can talk about good news alongside Jesus' death. As Paul said when he reminded the Corinthians of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. That was the thing he led with. God made you. He knows you. He loves you. The creator of the universe wants a relationship with you, a sinner. But did you notice that it says this salvation is to be received by faith? When Jesus died, he faced the judgment meant for us in our place, but only if we respond to the gospel by turning to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. When you stand before God, you either have faith in Jesus to stand in your place, or you're trusting in yourself to answer for your sin. If we're not actively following Jesus and trusting in him, then we'll face the judgment ourselves and we'll perish. We'll see that in these verses here. These ones might be a bit familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then further down in the same chapter, verse 36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we need to receive this by faith. We need to trust in Jesus. Our sin means we should be despairing, but we don't need to. There is hope, promised hope in Jesus, promise of eternal life in relationship with the God who made you. That is the good news of the gospel. And it's true. The gospel is good news, and it's true news. The true news. Now, truth is always important, but when the claim on the table is about eternal judgment or an incredible gift of eternal life, It's obviously even more important to have confidence over whether that claim is true, because even no decision about Jesus ends up being a decision if we end up facing that judgment ourselves. We don't just want to see the lights dim and assume it must be our marshmallow, all right? We want to be informed on the gospel, not to just accept something without question or consideration. The stakes are too high. This person says the gospel is about one thing, but this person says the gospel is about another. And this person just reckons it's all made up, or God's just some guy in the clouds, it's all just a story. Whatever the disagreements over the gospel happen to be, is there a way to actually verify what's true? Are we all just kind of having a guess? Or can we be convinced and certain about the gospel to know what's true and what's false, to help us navigate disagreements over this doctrine? The answer is yes. We can absolutely be clear on what's true because God has made the gospel clear to us in so many ways. Imagine for a second that you're hanging out with some friends, you were chatting with them, and suddenly one of them shared that they had last night this crazy dream where this exact same conversation was happening, and everyone said the exact same things that everyone had been saying, and it played out just as it was happening in real life right now. Now, is it possible that this person could just be making this up? All right? How would you know? You could ask them if they can predict what happens next, but it's pretty easy to say, oh, that's when I woke up. I don't know anything more than this. All right? Because the dream obviously happened in their head. The point is, there's no witnesses or physical evidence. So could you actually ever prove that the dream did or didn't happen? It'd be pretty tricky. Now, take Islam, for example. Right? Some of us might be familiar with some of the key teachings of Islam. You might have Islamic friends or family. Perhaps you're a Muslim yourself who's come along, and if that's the case, we're so glad that you're here. If you're familiar, you'll know that the founder of Islam was Muhammad, who was around about 600 years after Jesus. All right. Now, Muhammad claimed that God gave him visions of the truth, which he wrote down in a book called the Quran, all right, the primary sacred text among Muslims. The thing is, if the fundamental beliefs of a religion that it's founded on are rooted in a vision or a dream, it's naturally very hard to test or verify that on a direct basis, okay? You can't crack open someone's head and say, actually, there's no record of that vision happening, all right? But when it comes to the gospel, the fundamental doctrine that the Christian faith is grounded in that we're looking at today, it's centered on things that you can investigate, that you can test. When we talk about the gospel, we aren't just talking about ideas or concepts or theories or dreams. We're talking about historical events and the reality that we're all living in. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and go to verse 3. (clears throat) 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. If you're after truth, I mean, Jesus Christ walked the earth at real places, in real time, a real person, and the Christian faith is founded not on a dream he had, but on his very tangible, physical, witnessed, and historical death and resurrection. Paul doesn't just explain that Jesus rose again. He explains that Jesus appeared to people. Right, why is it important that Jesus appeared to people? Because there's witnesses. Right? This resurrection wasn't just a speculation or a theory because of a missing body. He appeared. He also mentions that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people at the same time. Now, why is it important that he appeared to so many people at the same time? Because this wasn't just someone having a hallucination, all right? This wasn't a delusional person having a dream or a misunderstanding. This was as real and true as me standing before all of you guys witnessing me right now. Also, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians around 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. And what does that tell you? Most of those same witnesses who were then scattered around the Mediterranean to places like Corinth because of persecution in the early church were still alive. Paul makes a point of saying that most of these people are still alive in verse 6. And why would that be important? Because these claims could be verified. You know, claims of a person rising from the dead would be shut down immediately if it wasn't true, because everyone who was there at the time, all the witnesses and locals from that time would be able to confirm that never happened. I was there. What are you talking about? Imagine this for a minute. Imagine that I told you that 2 years ago, a meteor collided with hit right here on the mid-north coast and Warhope was destroyed. Right? There's no reason why I picked Warhope. Okay, don't read into that. Right? And then I explained that I know Warhope looks super normal now, but that's just because they rebuilt it super quickly. All right, council got stuck in really fast, as councils always do. All right, and it was good as new in a couple of months. Now, this is a super extreme claim, all right, and that's the point, because so is claiming that a person rose alive again after being publicly killed and crucified on a cross. So are you just going to accept this claim on face value? I don't think so. And am I going to be able to fool you guys, locals, with false claims of evidence? No, because you were here 2 years ago. If you were here 2 years ago, then that's just the end of the conversation right there. You were here alive then and can say, no, you know, I live in Warhope. That never happened. There was no meteor that landed here. And even if you moved here yesterday, if you're surrounded by locals or other people who were here at that time, all you need to do is ask one of them, did the meteor really crash? And they'll immediately tell you no. See, Paul, he's not afraid of this happening. He actually makes a point of saying that many of the people who were present at that place at that time are mostly still alive. He invites investigation and verification. If people were skeptical, and of course many would be, over an alleged resurrection, all they had to do was ask. Because the gospel is about real events and real people and real places in real history. It can be verified. It doesn't rest on a claim about a vision that no one can interact with. This was tangible. If the enormous claims of the gospel aren't true, then it would never have been widely persuasive, because there were so many ways to test it and investigate it. But of course it was persuasive, and it spread like wildfire. And so the gospel is good news, and the gospel is true news, and God has provided more than enough for us to be clear on what the truth is. However, all throughout church history, the gospel has still been a doctrine that has divided and has needed fierce defending because of false claims. And that brings me to my next point, the fake news. Now, I'm not talking about fake news, the same kind of fake news that certain politicians can get flustered over at press conferences, all right? I'm talking about fake news as in the false teachings and misunderstandings that distort and undermine the fundamental truths of the gospel. Earlier in verse 3, we saw Paul remind the Corinthians that the gospel he preached to them focused on Christ's death for our sins. However, sin is an example of something that can be widely misunderstood, both in and outside of the church. Some falsely teach or misunderstand that we're all good deep down, or we're born good, but we're just corrupted into sin and led into sin by the world around us. But this contradicts what Scripture makes clear. Have a look. We know that sin comes from the heart and from within, not from outside of us, not because we're just corrupted from external influence. You have a look at Matthew. There should be a slide. Yep. Nope. No, not there. All right. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So we see sin comes from within us. We also know that we're born into sin. All right, have we got this one? Yes, we do. All right, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sinful is inherent in us from the start. It's not something that just comes into us over time. And we know that we're sinful by nature, not because of external influences. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is our nature. It's not a nurture problem. And so there is an issue that we need to regard sin seriously and understand it truthfully and not be misled and have that distorted, because that's such an important part of the gospel. Even the purpose of Jesus' death is contested by some. So was it even because of sin in the first place? We just read in God's word that Christ died for our sins, but some talk about the death of Jesus not as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, but more as like setting an example, all right? Or to be a role model, demonstrating love and sacrifice through a gesture that we can look to as inspiration. Now, of course, Jesus did demonstrate love and sacrifice on the cross, but not sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. Right? We read earlier in Romans that it was to atone for our sin and save us from the judgment that we deserved. Christ died for our sins. And in the post-Christian kind of context of the West that we live in, some even talk about Jesus' death as something that is more symbolic or metaphorical than something that is historical. And yet we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15 how much Paul emphasizes this was very much a historical event in real time and space. Another common misunderstanding of the gospel that has led to major divisions in history has been the understanding of grace. Grace meaning an undeserved gift, you know, given freely without being earned. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So before Paul was a Christian, he persecuted Christians. He had them put to death. And when he explains the basis for what led him from a persecutor of the church to a believer and apostle, he says that it's by the grace of God I am what I am. He didn't earn his position before God. None of us do. We looked earlier at how we all put creation above the Creator. If we relied on earning our salvation, then we've got no hope, right? It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has already done when he died in our place and rose again. So we're looking at doctrines that divide, okay, and the most well-known division in church history occurred, you guys can probably guess, in the Reformation, right, in the 1500s, between Protestants and Catholics, and it largely hinged on different understandings of grace and salvation through faith alone. These things can be misunderstood. Some people, when it comes to grace, they'll slip into a works-based mentality, all right, whether intentionally or subconsciously, kind of like a piggy bank mentality of thinking that if I've been good enough, I'll go to heaven. All right? This sees salvation as something that we earn and that we deserve rather than a gift from God given freely in grace. And that undermines the basis of our salvation because we're trusting in ourselves. We're not actually trusting in Jesus. And that undermines the whole core of the gospel. Have a look. Hopefully this comes up. Yep. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see it in Titus. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in Romans, we see it, like what we read before, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So on the other end of the spectrum to it's all about what you do, we've got to earn it, another significant misunderstanding that we've got to acknowledge when it comes to misunderstanding grace is I don't need to do anything. This is when someone understands grace to mean that a Christian shouldn't live any differently to a non-believer. I'm not saved by what I do, therefore, what I do doesn't matter. But while we're only saved by faith alone, to have your faith in Jesus, to be trusting him, means that a real faith will never actually be alone. Because you can't genuinely trust Christ as your Lord without also seeking to follow him as Lord, right? Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And further down, it says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And in James, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith really save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're saved by faith alone, absolutely, but a real faith never will be alone. And so even though God has made the truth of the gospel so clear to us, as we saw earlier, there's still false teaching and misunderstanding of the gospel in ways that undermine it on a fundamental level. And all of this matters because the doctrine of the gospel matters. In terms of theological triage, like Steve ran us through last week, the gospel is at the top. The gospel is good news, it's true news, and it's the most important news. Have a look again at verse 3. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is of first importance. The gospel is important because the entire Bible is centered on it. All right? Paul repeats the phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures, twice in a row to emphasize how the Old Testament has been pointing us toward Jesus all along, and he's fulfilling it. And of course, the New Testament explicitly shows us the good news of who Jesus is and the hope that he offers. In other words, the events of the gospel fulfill the scripture that was written beforehand and is the focus of first importance in the scripture that was written afterwards. Secondly, the gospel is important because all other doctrines are weighed in light of it. Okay? When it comes to theological triage, all the other things that we're going to be looking at for the rest of this term, the gospel is one of the primary measures we use to consider the other importance of another doctrine. What impact on the gospel does this other doctrine have? All right? The impact a doctrine has on the gospel tells us how important it is because the gospel is so fundamentally important. And we've got to protect that first and foremost. And thirdly, the gospel is important because our eternity depends on it. Paul explains in verses 1 and 2 that it's the gospel in which we stand. It's the foundation of our faith and standing with God, and it's by the gospel that we are saved. This is a salvation issue. So it'll always be relevant. It'll always have a major effect on the church at any time, in any context. It's foundational. And so when it comes to disagreements over the doctrines, the gospel is a hill worth dying on. The stakes are eternal and truth is a priority. Just to finish up, come with me to Galatians chapter 1. This is where we'll finish. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished, this is Paul talking, but to different people now in Galatia. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Guys, unity among the church, among God's people, is so important. But the gospel is so foundational that those who pursue falsehoods about these things aren't actually God's people. Unity among God's people assumes that all people are truly Christians, and anyone who pursues a false gospel isn't a Christian. That's how foundational it is. In Galatians 1 verse 10 that we just read, Paul reminds us that we seek the approval of God, not of other people. Otherwise, we aren't true servants of Christ. And so as we navigate disagreements when it comes to the gospel, first of all, be courageous. This is of first importance. Be convicted about the gospel. It is actually a hill worth dying on, and not even just figuratively, but literally. Secondly, be honest. We must be transparent about our convictions, even if it causes disruption to our church life or relationships. It's too important. Thirdly, be tactful. Right? Honesty is not actually the same as volunteering your views at the earliest possible moment, regardless of context. Right? There are times to listen. And fourthly, be gracious. Right? I feel like most of us are probably aware that kind and civil disagreements seem harder to come by in our era. Right? Outrage and offense is usually the default thing that people run to first. So therefore, we can actually testify to the truth of the gospel by speaking with kindness and moderation as we navigate our theological disagreements. Right? Living out what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And lastly, trust God. God is sovereign over you and the people you disagree with, over the people who follow him and the people who don't. He's in control. And most importantly, the most important response to all of this, if you are someone who is new to Jesus or you're not sure you're really a believer, then hear the good news. Hear the gospel. God loves you so much that he gave his only son to offer you forgiveness for sin and eternal life in relationship with him and his people. So turn to Jesus. Repent of sin. Believe in him. And if you have any questions, come find me after church. Talk to anyone else you've seen at the front as well. Head over to the welcome desk. It's outside. You'll find people who would love to chat. I'm going to pray now. Why don't you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you for your good news. Thank you for Jesus, that you looked on us when we were sinners, when we were your enemies, and you loved us in that moment by grace and have saved us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that you are a good God and are offering good news. Thank you that the good news is true. Thank you that we can have confidence in its truth, that we can have that to strengthen our faith in Christ. And I pray that all of us here will be clear and convicted in the gospel that we trust in, to guard it safely. And for those of us who don't know you, that you will save them, that you will bring us to all trust in the good news that you have offered to us. In your son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.